All right, we're going back to Matthew chapter 5 this afternoon. We're talking about considering the Beatitudes. And the definition that Webster gives of the term Beatitude is blessedness. Felicity, he says, of the highest kind. In other words, you can't get better than this. Consummate bliss. Used as the joys of heaven. The decoration of blessedness, he says, made by our Savior to particular virtues. So we're referring to what the Savior calls as blessings then. That's the way he starts it all, really. Isn't it blessed? We're going to begin reading again, verse 23 in chapter 4, and we'll read down through chapter 5, again, verse 12. Verse 23 of chapter 4, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now let me pause here for just a moment and kind of insert this thought. Jesus is out and he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's teaching the people in the synagogues. And they're bringing all kinds of people to him that are sick and diseased and infirmed and what have you. And he heals them, but then he goes up into the mountain, and his disciples come to him. What happened to all the multitude? Well, they're still there, but the implication here is that he is beginning to teach his disciples here things that are the most important, the good things. It's a little bit akin to when Jesus went to the house of Mary and Martha, and Martha was cumbered about with many things, and she was complaining that why Jesus didn't get Martha or Mary to help her. And Jesus says, well, Mary has desired those good things, and they shall not be taken from her. Every earthly man, every earthly person, has a tendency to think that all of this healing and those types of things are the real blessings. And it is the goodness of God. I think J.T. could probably tell you that he's very thankful to God that he doesn't have the pain that he had in his back and leg for that period of time.
But,
yeah. So that's good, isn't it? And in that sense, they certainly are a blessing, but what Jesus is doing with his disciples here, he is focusing their mind on the things that are the real blessings. And what are they? Well, again, begin verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why is that? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now let's also remember what we said in our axiom that we've used for a long time, and when something is stated in a positive sense, the negative is implied, and when the negative is stated, a positive is implied. In other words, the opposite is always implied. Doesn't have to be said. It's always implied. So if the poor in spirit are blessed, then those that are not poor in spirit are not blessed. He's not saying that here, for instance, that those that are poor in spirit are blessed more, but just more than those that are not poor in spirit. What he's saying is that the only way to really be blessed is to be poor in spirit. No such thing as being partially blessed if you're not in poor in spirit, but being fully blessed if you are poor in spirit. That's not what he's saying. If you are poor in spirit, you're blessed. If you're not poor in spirit, then you are not blessed. You cannot be blessed with heavenly blessings. J.T. read over in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, you cannot sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so this principle remains with all of these. The only ones that are blessed are the ones that he's talking about here, and those that are not, that do not fit this description, they cannot and are not blessed. So blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. We mentioned that in the service earlier today. How many times that Christ makes that statement, for my sake. Not for any other reason, but for his sake. Says then, rejoice, verse 12, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So, you want to be blessed. Well, here's the route to that blessing. Now, we understand that, for instance, the mourning in itself is not the blessing, but it is the pathway to the blessing. Sometimes, of course, you know, it's hard to separate those two things, but nevertheless, it is true. The mourning is not what is so great, but it is the blessing after the mourning. It's kind of like, again, the rainfall. The rainfall itself may not be the blessing so much as the after effects of that rain or the sunshine, whichever one you want to use or one of you will look at. But we'll see that more especially in just a few moments as we go over to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. But right now, the emphasis here is on the mourning. You can't be blessed without the mourning. This is very contrary to what the new religionists are teaching us, are trying to teach us today. I'm thankful and that at least I believe it's not having much of an effect on us. But they're teaching people just the opposite, not to mourn. You don't want to mourn. God means for you to just be happy. So, you know, there's no mourning involved in it. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, why do we have to mourn? What is the purpose? Is God just some kind of sadistic God? That he just enjoys seeing people in misery? No. The point is, the problem is that men are sinners. And sin brings forth misery. Right? But here's the thing. If you mourn over those sins, then what? You'll be comforted. You will be comforted. But you have to be brought to a place of mourning before you're going to come enjoy the comfort. Psalm chapter 30 in verse 5, what does it say? Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. And that's the way it is. No man has ever enjoyed or been blessed in the forgiveness of his sins before he mourned over them. That mourning constitutes repentance. And again, we will see that more fully in just a moment. But in Ecclesiastes, this is about one of the most direct statements concerning mourning and the value of that mourning that I know of in all of Scripture. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in verse 2, it says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now, that isn't natural man's way of doing things at all. It's not the way he thinks. The natural man's way of thinking is that if you are under some kind of sorrow or some kind of mourning, then go to the house of feasting. That's the way to get rid of it. You know, go out and party. Have a good time and forget your troubles. But that's not God's way. Because that house of feasting, you see, doesn't bring forth repentance. So it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. He says then, for that is the end of all men. What is the end of all men? Well, it's the mourning. It's sorrow. You cannot really imagine how mournful, how sorrowful, how sad, and how painful hell is going to be. But even before that, what he says is, it's the end of all men. In other words, again, as strong as you may think you are, the older you get, the more you're going to realize that this thing is not going to end on a upbeat note. Now, hold your finger there. We're not through there, but turn over to chapter 11 of this same book. And you understand that this is the preacher that's speaking here. The preacher is Solomon, and he found out all of this. How did he find it out? By experience, didn't he? Now, did God inspire this to be written? Yes, he did. But also, Solomon experienced these things, and thus he wrote them not only from the standpoint of intellect, but from the standpoint of experience. So in chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, in verse 7, he says, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. In other words, enjoying life, right? But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. And then if you drop down to chapter 12, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, what? I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble and the strong men shall bow themselves and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. Because men goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. So, we go back, he says, for that is the end of all men. And he says, though, that the living will lay it to his heart. In other words, he'll be mindful of it. He'll get a little wisdom here, and he will direct his way in such a way that it will reflect his wisdom. Verse 3, sorrow. is better than laughter. Again, contrary to man's way of thinking. He says, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Why is sorrow better than laughter? Because the heart is made better. And again, there's really no other way for that to happen. There's no other pathway to peace and joy, real joy, except through mourning and sorrow. Because that brings you to God. Says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Well, I don't believe all of that. But in the end, every man's going to believe it, isn't it? Aren't they? So blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, Jesus said, for the righteous need not a physician, right? They that are whole need not a physician. They that think they're righteous, they don't need a physician. But the ones that mourn and the ones that sorrow, they're the ones that need the physician. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Begin reading here, I guess, in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 7 and 6. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now you see here we have a tie-in, don't we? The comfort. But who is he comforting? Those that are cast down. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He says in verse 7, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your what? Your mourning. Your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Well, Paul, what in the world? Why was he so glad about the mourning? Because it showed again their repentance. And it showed again their love toward him and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 8, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Have you ever done that? Sometimes you do something that you know, your heart is right in it, but, you know, you don't want to. Kind of reminds me of what was going on at the lunch table a while ago, and Sister Joyce talking about not wanting to be mean, and JT said, "Well, sometimes we mean to be mean. At least that's what people think, but we do mean." But sometimes then we repent of it, right? Say, well, maybe I shouldn't have done that. But then you know, something happens and people realize, well, he meant it for good. Let's take a for instance. How about Joseph? Was God mean to Joseph when he allowed those brothers to sell him into slavery? Well, Joseph understood it later on, didn't he? He said, "Ye meant it. Those brothers meant it for evil. They didn't have any goodwill towards them." But he said, "God meant it for good. And he sent me ahead of you to preserve life." And the other, another instance that we can think of is simply the Apostle Paul and the church at Galatia. "Am I become your enemy because I tell you what? The truth?" Is that way it is? Now, anyone that is a true child of God is not going to get offended because somebody trying to help them in love gets a little upset with them. Now, I tell you that if you get upset very quickly with someone that is telling you the truth, you better be careful. Because let me tell you that God is going to tell you the truth a lot of times, and He's not only going to just tell you the truth, but He's going to accompany it with some pretty severe chastisement. So are you going to get mad at God? That's a pretty poor thing to do, isn't it? And it's certainly very little profit in it. But here the apostle says, "Though I did repent, I don't repent anymore, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though it were but for a season." And that's the key, isn't it? But he says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry." That's not the point, is it? But the point is, "but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage of us in nothing." You see, that's why sometimes we rightfully get angry. Now, granted, we need to be careful. Be ye angry and sin not, right? But nevertheless, sometimes there is a place for righteous anger, righteous wrath. Now, a wise person is going to profit by it. But a fool is just going to get angry at the rebuke, and he's going to be, well, as the scripture would, and he's going to pass on and be punished. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now it goes back again, "but the living will lay it to his heart," right? So this is what the apostle is saying. "You Corinthians, what I have heard coming from you tells me that you have sorrowed under repentance, and that was the purpose of the whole thing. That's the purpose of Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, and for that matter, that's the purpose of the whole Bible, isn't it? It is to correct, to instruct, going back all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for what? For doctrine? For reproof? For correction? And instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what we've talking about, what we've been talking about for the last few Lord's days in the mornings. Perfect. Thoroughly. Yeah. Thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Going on to perfection, right? So this is what the apostle is saying. Now here's the proof of it in verse 11. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have done what? Approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's the end result, you see. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the end, isn't it? That's what it's all about. So in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be what? Joys? No chastening seemeth to be joys. But it is what? It is grievous. It's hard. It don't feel good. The mourning, then, is not an end in itself, but it is a pathway to comfort. God is not going to comfort those that do not mourn. No, you don't. No, they don't. They don't think they do. But sometimes, you know, people can be sick unto death and not know it. But the thing is that if they are sick, how many of you would say, oh, I'm sick, but I don't want to get healed. I think I'll just stay sick. No, that's not in our nature, is it? But it's not in the nature of a godly person to be sick with sin and not need and desire the healing. So, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, right? Here's the key then. Afterward, what happens? It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, we know, of course, that before the apostle says this, he says in verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Faithful or what? The wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. But oh, that old sinful nature, it likes those kisses, doesn't it? It likes the flattery. Oh, that person is so nice. What is the expression we used to use? That person's so nice, butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. We like that flattery, but flattery is one of the most dangerous things that there is. And God, don't kid yourself, God is not a flatterer. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. So if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The greatest way that you can know the love of God is if He chastens you. So blessed are they that mourn, for theirs, for they shall be comforted rather. 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's another one of those amazing scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath done what? Suffered for us in the flesh. Christ did not sit up there in heaven and write a book and say, oh, I'm really suffering for you. But he came down and he lived that suffering. You understand that especially in the ministry, during the ministry of Jesus, the whole thing was spent, you might say, in suffering. He was suffering long before he ever was hung on the cross. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. And Brother Jerry, that kind of goes back to that thing of suffering for sin, right? He suffered for us in the flesh. He says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. If we take upon ourselves or have taken upon ourselves through the Spirit of Christ, Christ Himself, His life. In other words, again, when He's talking about suffering in the flesh, He's not talking about, you know, having physical pains. He's talking about suffering under sin, for sin, in this real life. In other words, you're living it. It's not a theory with you. You're living it. And what is going to bring us to repentance? Suffering. If you suffer for your sins, you will be brought to repentance. I'm talking about if you understand. Now, don't misunderstand this. Everybody suffers because of sin. That's what brings on all suffering. That's what brought it on in the Garden of Eden, right? And it's been that way ever since. And it will be until Christ comes back and makes all things new. But again, if you suffer in the flesh because of the sins that you've committed, if you live it and are brought to repentance, then what a great thing that is. It says verse 3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us who have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousnesses, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." But here again is the thing, that blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When Jesus ascended back into the heavens, just before He went, what did He promise? Yeah, He promised the Comforter. Well, the Comforter is not what men usually think about as comforting. You know, most of the time people think of comforting as lies. Oh, well, it's going to be all right. You know, just don't worry about it. It's going to be all right. No, it's not going to be all right unless you mourn over your sins, and then you will be comforted. But the Comforter has come to convince us, right, of sin and of righteousness. And then comes the comfort. But you know what the comfort is? It's the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing from all unrighteousness. Oh, what a comfort that is. But without that, what is there? There is no comfort. It's all a continual misery. Sin is continual misery. And there is no comfort in it or through it except in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has died for our justification and rose again for our life. So may the Lord bless us then. You want to be blessed? Yes, we do. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for the poor in spirit leads us to mourn, doesn't it? Gives us a broken and a contrite heart. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted.